Today is Memorial Day weekend, and we reflect on so many privileges that we enjoy. And I think if we reflect on all that we have, just as American Christians, we would quickly come to the conclusion that we are the most blessed people on the face of the planet. As American Christians, we enjoy the freedom to worship God according to conscience without fear of government intrusion. We enjoy, as American Christians, countless creature comforts and many material things. We, as American Christians, enjoy marvelous medical care, and the list of blessings goes on and on and on. Friends, there is a reason why the planet, most of the planet, is envious of our earthly citizenship. And each of these earthly temporal blessings should be received with thanks, realizing that every good and perfect thing cometh from the Father of lights above, James 1:17. However, we also need to be aware that the flesh, the world, and the devil want to transform these temporal gifts into spiritual hindrances. So the things that we receive, these earthly blessings, such as sports and recreation, which in one sense are amoral, we can receive them and participate them in faith and worship God, but Satan and our sinful flesh want to take these things and to transform them into roadblocks for righteousness. And so that we would be tempted like the world, as the sun is now shining and the lakes are glistening, there is a proper place and a proper time for us to take that in and to thank God for them. But as we know, probably as the case, thankfully, as you can look around you, not here this morning, but I'm sure in other congregations, other American Christian assemblies, that some congregations today are probably very light in its attendance. And the reason for it is that too many have gotten into the habit of taking sports activities for their children or these blessings that we have, like the creation around us, and we begin to focus too much attention and they begin to block out that which is of first importance, that of course being our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so irrespective of how comfortable our earthly lives may be, Jesus instructs his people in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 33. Listen, Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." Herein lies the struggle. For when the going is good, it is easy for us to lose sight of the ultimate priority. I imagine if a family member were diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, that your prayer life would be immediately strengthened overnight. Or if World War III were to break out tomorrow, surely the American church would suddenly find Revelation 19 through 22 to be of great relevance and importance. Regardless, friends, of what is going on in your life today, the scriptures call us, and the charge of this sermon, of this series through Revelation, as we consider future things, is to live each day of our lives in the light of the coming kingdom. In other words, what we find when we study the Bible is that the past and the future are designed by God to instruct the present, and not simply to instruct our lives in the here and now and in the immediate, but the future, including the coming kingdom of God, if we truly believe what we say we believe, related to the things that are so clearly communicated and prophesied in the scriptures, that it will have a profound transformative impact on our lives day by day. And so the call from the Word of God to our hearts this morning is to live each hour of every day in light of the future. And the point that I'm trying to communicate in this introduction is that this is especially difficult for us to do during times of peace and prosperity. So if nothing else, this Revelation series should help us to more faithfully apply Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God," and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which says, "The word of God to the hearts of God's people, to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated, and regularly set your mind on things above, not on the things that don't really matter." So, as we prayerfully, carefully, and believingly receive this message related to the coming kingdom of God, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take this glimpse of future things to help us day by day to seek first God's coming kingdom. And so with that, by way of introduction, let us read again about the forthcoming kingdom of Christ as is preserved for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Here the Apostle John receives a series of visions, most of which are related to things that are yet to come. And the implication is that the coming kingdom of God, not only do we need to know about it, to be prepared for it, for those of us who are in Christ will enjoy it completely then, but it should have a powerful impact on our present lives, that we would not get caught up and distracted even in the material temporal blessings that we enjoy even this Memorial Day weekend. And so here we find a passage of future events so perfectly preserved by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, in the final prophecy and final book of the Bible, which is Revelation. We continue then our series considering this morning the text before us, which is verses 4 through 6. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, even those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Parenthesis, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Last Sunday, I showed you just how vitally important the coming kingdom of God was to Christ and the apostles. Far more than we give it credit for. Far more than I think most of us realize. So much so that after his resurrection, Jesus had 40 days before the ascension. And Luke, the beloved physician, who writes a two-part history, which is the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, tells us that the central thing that Jesus communicated with his disciples, which tells us something of the importance and the priority of it, Luke summarizes it in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, and he says, Jesus, over a period of 40 days, instructed each of his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. And this was not only the dominant theme of Jesus before his ascension, but it also became a prominent part of the early church's message. So much so that by the time we reach the 28th chapter of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul in the imperial city of Rome. And Luke wants us to know that, like Jesus, the apostles too were communicating day and night concerning the future kingdom of God. And so, both in the Old and New Testament, the future kingdom of God is of utmost importance. I also reminded you how in Revelation 19 and 20 that the messianic king doesn't just fall from the sky willy-nilly. It isn't as if all of a sudden we're dealing with tribulation, the height of growing calamity and sin and darkness enveloping the whole world, and finally, at long last, Jesus returns, and that the original church and the original disciples in any way would have been shocked, like, wow, this is surprising that Jesus is returning, and he's returning to judge the wicked in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 19, and then in verses 20, in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, that the king comes and establishes the kingdom as if this was some surprise. No, when Jesus finally returns to this earth, it is, come thou long expected Jesus. It's not a shock. It's as if our prayers, in all the anticipation of our heart, the faith that we have in the Word of God concerning future things, find their fulfillment. At long last, Jesus, the coming King, has arrived for His people. So an effort then this morning to help us understand this life-changing prophecy with greater precision and depth, I want us to step back and to consider four central affirmations of Jesus concerning the forthcoming kingdom of God. You'll see in your notes, I would encourage you to follow along with us as we go through the series, that Jesus spoke often, not only after his resurrection, but even before his death on the cross, wanting his disciples to know much about the coming kingdom of God. And so what we're doing here this morning and in this series related to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, is that we are understanding that it is not only critically important for us as faithful expository listeners to study the passage of Scripture in its immediate context, which we often do in verse-by-verse exposition, that we would understand this text in light of the surrounding context of the things that are around it in order that we might have the right interpretation. For without the right interpretation, it is very unlikely for us to arrive at the proper application. But what we're also seeing is that it is upon us to study any passage of Scripture in light of its larger canonical context. Again, we cannot study, we cannot preach, we cannot hear, and we should not apply this well-known passage of Scripture related to the future millennial kingdom of God without understanding that what John receives here is part of a larger revelation that the Lord has already given to his people. And so there is much that has already been spoken, which in some ways is being assumed when Jesus reveals this to John, and when John, under inspiration, writes it down, and when the Holy Spirit preserved this prophecy, that there is already many details that the Bible communicates that are critically important for us to understand that will help us to arrive at a precise interpretation of a passage of Scripture that is under much debate within even the Christian church. Does the book of Revelation prophesy concerning a future earthly kingdom of Christ that will last for 1,000 years. And we cannot take for granted these premillennial convictions that we have, that Jesus will come before the establishment of a physical earthly kingdom, because there are many believers who do not believe that is the way that one should understand the prophecy that was given to John. They would argue, amillennialists, that there is no future earthly kingdom, and that the church today is actually experiencing the spiritual kingdom, and that there will simply be the return of Christ that will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, typically what we refer to as heaven. And much of this confusion, I fear, is that people too quickly, when they come to the book of Revelation, forget to consider all the other portions of Scripture leading up to Revelation chapter 20 related to the theme and subject of the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus spoke often and regularly concerning the importance and nature of his kingdom. So I would like for you to turn with me then into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. If we're going to understand four central affirmations from Jesus about the kingdom of God, then obviously we need to go to the Gospels. For the Gospels include much critically important truths from our Lord to the hearts of all who have eyes to see and ears to hear the biblical message for our instruction. He wants us to know so that we will not be so easily deceived. Many charlatans capitalize on faulty interpretations of prophetic passages of Scripture. If you were to turn on TBN, probably for an hour at any time in the week, more than likely you will find examples of prosperity preachers and religious hucksters who are utilizing the biblical illiteracy that is so dominant today in the American church to render a faulty understanding of the Word of God, generally in a way in which would pad their pockets, and that would lead people to have some false sense of security concerning their desire to enjoy the fullest life imaginable before Jesus returns. One thing that we have in common with the first century church is that we are interested concerning the timing of Jesus's kingdom. The arrival of the millennial kingdom. When will it take place? When Jesus taught his disciples for 40 days, the central theme according to Acts 1:3 was the kingdom of God. He talks to them about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. These disciples were biblically informed, and so they heard about the kingdom. They knew what the Bible said about the new covenant. And so when it talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the new covenant, and the new covenant talked about a future revival, a restoration of the nation of Israel, they put two and two together. And they ask Jesus again in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, a question that many Christians ask even in this hour. Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? It seems like the disciples before the cross and before the ascension and after the ascension regularly thought about the kingdom of God. In other words, they were not trying to live their best life now, because they understood that in the gospel, most of the greatest promises that come to us through Christ, through the cross, through the empty tomb, are related to future things. The best is yet to come. And so the future was intended to impact the present. And so they sought to minister the gospel faithfully, praying that if they shared the gospel near and far, that all of this would be used by the Holy Spirit to gather the church, that the Lord would return. And they were eager and excited and desiring for the kingdom to come because they understood the blessings that it would be for all the redeemed of God. And so they ask over and over again about the timing of the kingdom. Lord, is it now? Is it soon that you're going to establish your kingdom on earth? I think we parents and grandparents can relate to this. I'm sure there are a few of you who have sought to give your kids the ultimate experience by taking a 19-hour road trip from Wisconsin all the way to Orlando, Florida, because you want them to experience the taste of what is called the happiest place on earth. And of course, I'm referring to Disney World. So as you communicate what that experience is going to be in the heart of your kids, the excitement begins to grow with each passing mile as you travel all the way down to Florida. And because of the anticipation and the excitement that is present with our children, eager to experience a couple days at what is referred to as the happiest place on earth, what question do you hear over and over again? For those of you who can't afford to fly and try to minimize the misery, are we there yet? Are we there yet? How much longer? My friends, the more a spirit-filled believer learns about the coming kingdom, the more the hunger for it. So let's not be too hard on the early church. Some of us are having such a great time here below, and I'm not saying that we need to be selling all of our material possessions and you know, self-flagellating ourselves, living a life of unnecessary misery. No, again, lakes and recreation and material things can be received in their proper context, and we can give God thanks for these things, but we always have to realize that this is not even Disney World, not Lake Country, not America, not this present age, that this is not the happiest place on earth. That experience will not be enjoyed until King Jesus returns. And the disciples in the early church understood this, and so they were constantly wondering, Lord, is it time? Is it now? How much longer? So the first affirmation of Jesus then flows out of his kingdom message in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Four critical affirmations of Jesus. Okay, and all of this has been taught and established before one comes to the 20th chapter of Revelation, where these kingdom promises are now actualized, realized when the Lord finally returns. And return he will, that much we know with 100% certainty. So the first affirmation from this parable of our Lord is this: when the messianic king comes, he'll establish his messianic kingdom, / just not immediately. You say, that's critically important to understand? And you'll find both with examples in the present and from the specific context that we're going to study from the past, that it is essential for us to realize that Jesus himself taught that when the king finally comes, he will establish the kingdom, just not immediately. Just not immediately. So what we have in Luke 19 then is this is our Lord approaching Jerusalem. He's at the tail end of his public ministry. We have the king who is coming from Jericho, ascending an elevation to the city of David, the city of the king, Jerusalem. And this is as if in the disciples' mind that they are just outside the city limits of Orlando. In their mind, the kingdom of Christ that was so prayed for, so anticipated, and spoken of so regularly in the Old Testament and even by Jesus is just around the corner. That's what they believe. So the kingdom of God is on many people's minds, including our Lord's. Jesus has just demonstrated his amazing grace. He has forgiven a sinner, this unworthy, unclean tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. He is traveling to Jerusalem, and the kingdom of God is on everyone's mind. They believe that the king, since they, those who believe Jesus is the Messiah, then they say, well, just like princesses need to have a tiara, right? Many of you got up at 4:30 a.m. to watch the royal wedding, and we all said, wow. I mean, she looked very queenly because she had on the queen's crown. And so if Jesus is who we say he is and who they, many of them, thought he was and believed him to be, that if he is the king, if he is the Messiah, you recall, you know that Christ wasn't Jesus' last name, right? It is a title, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus, we're saying that he is the Messiah. And so if he truly is the king, then a king needs to have what? A kingdom. But there was some flawed theology related to end times thinking. We call that eschatology. And Jesus wants to clarify this confusion. And he'll do so in verses 11 through 27. So let's look at the text together. We're going to look at verse 11. For those of you taking notes, we're going to call this kingdom confusion. Kingdom confusion. And friends, the first century people who were familiar with the Word of God, as I've already established, were not the only people in the history of humanity to be confused related to future things, to have misunderstandings related to prophecy and eschatology. And Jesus, our loving Lord and the master teacher, is going to address this kingdom confusion. The context is established for us in verse 11. Notice the text before you. Jesus is teaching his disciples from Jericho, approaching Jerusalem. And while they were listening to these things, these things is summarized in verse 10. For the Son of Man, Jesus says, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus is doing everything in their power to help them understand that he is there as the suffering servant of Jehovah, and that it is necessary in order for there to be salvation for him to die on the cross. And that is the primary purpose of this coming from heaven to earth. The mystery of God becoming man. The Son of Man, verse 10, has come to seek and save that which is lost. 11 says, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell them a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem. So not only did the Old Testament say that the long-awaited Messiah would one day come and establish a kingdom, but the center of that kingdom would be in the imperial city of David, Israel's greatest king. So everything is just building up. The hype is at its highest point. He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear when? Immediately. Why and how have they arrived at such a conclusion? Remember, we spent four messages considering 2 Samuel chapter 7. Why do we do that? Well, in part because it's not just in our doctrinal statement, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is divinely inspired and that every single verse and every single chapter and every single book, not only in the New Testament, but in the First Testament, the Old Testament, is profitable And as part of what Pastor Sal and I and the other pastors seek to do by example, to try to show the truthfulness of this conviction by teaching to you the whole counsel of God. And so it was in 2 Samuel chapter 7, these disciples were familiar with this passage where there was this great covenant that God makes with Israel and with Israel's great king David. And basically, 2 Samuel chapter 7 promised them that one day that long-awaited promised seed, the Messiah, he would come from the family, the house of David. He would be David's son, David's greater son. And unlike David, who reigned for 40 years, this greater son of David, the Messiah, the king, would establish once and for all a forever kingdom. And so if Jesus truly is who he has claimed to be, which not all of Israel obviously has at this point embraced, in fact, the vast majority of them are either in a category of rank unbelief and resistance following the guidance of the Pharisees, or they are superficial Jesus groupies, as I like to call them. They're like many people today. There's some people in the church, the only reason why they are a follower of Jesus is because of what they hope Jesus will provide to them. They want to have a better life. And so they think, well, if Jesus is the long-awaited king and if he's going to crush the skulls of our enemies, then we want to be near him and around him when the kingdom comes. And so they're having this theological misunderstanding as they go back to the Old Testament to passages like Psalm 89, and they say, well, if Jesus is who he has demonstrated himself to be, he didn't just have these amazing statements claiming to be the Son of God and claiming to be the long-awaited prophesied Messiah, but Jesus demonstrated and validated and proved his messiahship through many mighty miracles. He had kingdom authority. He preached unlike the leaders of Judaism. Matthew chapter 7 says that Jesus, unlike those Pharisees, he taught his disciples with authority. And that authority was manifested in thousands of ways. He would encounter demon-possessed human beings. And the king had authority to cast demons out. He had power over the forces of darkness. He had power over sickness. Why was everybody bringing their sick to Jesus? Because he had the power to heal. In other words, this was somebody who was far more than just a great prophet. Many were beginning to believe the hype. And if you believe the hype, with the king comes the kingdom. And they thought that as he was coming to Jerusalem, the place where the kingdom would be established, that the king would establish the kingdom of God here and now immediately. And again, I would encourage us not to read our own understanding, because we have 27 additional books to help us understand the Old Testament with greater clarity than these disciples. I'm just saying we need to not judge them too harshly. Think back to that trip that you would take from Wisconsin to Florida to go to the happiest place on earth. And what would be the response of your children if they saw signs for Disney World in Tennessee? They're in Tennessee, and they're beginning to see all these posters of Mickey and Minnie. Now they would say, Mom and Dad, we're almost there, right? What we are longing to experience for ourselves, surely it can't be much longer. And so this is what the disciples feel in relationship to the what would be and what will be in reality, truly, the greatest experience for any creature since the fall of man in Genesis 3. That will be the Messianic kingdom and everything that the Old Testament said about them. So their hearts are just exploding. And so they're having this false sense of understanding concerning the timing of the kingdom. You see, what the disciples don't yet realize is that Israel's rejection of King Jesus means that the promised kingdom is going to be delayed. So, delayed, I say that from a human vantage point, because God knew all along that when the king came, that he would come to his own, the Jewish people, and that his own would what? By and large, His own received him not. And so they did not realize that there would be a gap of time between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. And so in order to drive this point home, we have then the master teacher sharing this parable. And this ingeniously simple word picture underscores a central affirmation. And what's that? Chiefly, when the Messianic King comes, he will establish his kingdom, just not immediately. So we move then from kingdom confusion to kingdom clarification in verse 12. Notice the text. Jesus said, therefore, they're confused, believing the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus, therefore, to correct this, says to them this parable. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. What in the world does that have to do with this central affirmation that Jesus is establishing, reestablishing here in Luke 19, and the confusion related to prophecy and the kingdom of God? Well, unknown to us, but known very well to Jesus' own disciples, as he was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, they were passing through the region of Judea. And in Judea, there was a certain well-known ruler named Archelaus. So Archelaus, the king of Judea, had died. This is a Roman province. And so Archelaus, before he established his kingdom, what did he first have to do? He travels to Rome, to a greater king, and receives the kingdom keys, so to speak. And then when he returned, he reigned as ruler over the people of Judea. One New Testament scholar notes that authority to rule was first given, and then the kingdom reign began upon his return. Friends, is there a lapse of time that takes place between a presidential election and inauguration day? Yes. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to communicate. He is saying, giving them this illustration from history of this certain nobleman. In their mind, they would have thought immediately, as you read through the text, of Archelaus, who traveled to Rome. And by the way, he was an unpopular ruler, because when he went to Rome, the residents of that region actually sent a delegation to go and protest the kingdom reign of Archelaus. All of this is important. All of this Jesus understood, his disciples would have understood, and all of it is essential, not for them to understand the present times, but for them to understand more accurately the future, to understand something about the Messiah and his kingdom. So here's a question that we must immediately ask when we look at this parable. Who in this story is the nobleman in the parable of the minas? That is none other than the Prince of Peace, Jesus. And notice in verse 12, he talks about a nobleman having to travel to a distant country. So as we seek to understand this ingeniously simple word picture that we call a parable, we have to ask the second question: what distant land will this nobleman travel to before returning to reign? Well, he had to travel to the place where the power ultimately resided. Okay, so Archelaus travels to Rome to get the official authority to begin his reign. So if Jesus is the nobleman of this parable, what is Jesus trying to communicate about what he needs to do, where he needs to go before the long-awaited promised messianic kingdom would begin? What distant land did Jesus travel to? Well, this connects us back to what we saw in Acts chapter 1. He talked about the kingdom of God. He wanted this to be front and central in their thinking because he understood that it would influence their behavior and their actions and their words and their mission and their priority. And as Jesus finished his instruction, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, that Jesus began to ascend. Where was he going? Jesus, we need you. Wait, no. Jesus had told them, I go to prepare a place for you. And as Jesus ascended, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And when the king went up to heaven, he experienced the king's coronation. He went to a distant land. The nobleman Archelaus went to Rome. Jesus, the true nobleman, the true prince, traveled to heaven to the right hand of the Father in order to receive the authority that he would come and reign upon the earth. This is the simple point of the parable that Jesus is communicating. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to the 110th Psalm. I remind you that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, likely like Pastor Sal did during his recent trip in India. He says they have an insatiable appetite for the word of God. I struggle to have the strength. I don't have the strength. The Spirit has to empower me to teach 8 to 12 hours every day. You can believe that when the master teacher, after the resurrection, was with his disciples, that they would have been hanging upon every word. And Jesus would not have addressed minor issues, knowing that his time on earth was limited. And so he spoke about that which was of first-rate importance for the church. And that were things related to the kingdom of God. That is the subject of which we are studying about in the book of Revelation, of which Jesus spoke of regularly. So we have then in Psalm 110 an amplification of the parable's profundity found here in this messianic psalm, well known to most of us who've been Christians for any period of time. And what I want you to see here is that this divinely inspired psalm perfectly harmonizes with what Jesus teaches in this parable in Luke chapter 19. Scripture is often the best interpreter of Scripture. Notice the text. This is an inspired song of David. Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Circle the word until. Until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Now, does this passage parallel with any of the things that we have already seen in the 19th chapter and in the beginning verses of Revelation chapter 20? After his resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven. He remains there until the appointed time. One of the reasons why we believe there must be a future earthly kingdom reign of Christ is because of passages of Scripture like Psalm 110 and like Luke chapter 19. It was earlier in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, where Jesus is going to cite the same messianic psalm in defense of his deity. So the two things, as you encounter, doesn't matter whether you're encountering unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Muslims, unbelieving Hindus, unbelieving Mormons, or just religious agnostics or atheists, they do not believe the essential truth concerning Jesus. They do not believe that he is king, and therefore they reject his kingship, his lordship. They live for themselves. They're the master and commander of their own destiny, of their own ship. Why? Because theologically, they do not believe. And what do they not believe? They do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And Jesus, in Mark 12, points to this same psalm. And he says to them, you're tripping up over the fact that I'm claiming to be divine. That I'm claiming to be fully God, and that I'm claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah, the greater Son of David, the one promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So Jesus says, okay, let's look at your Bible. What does Psalm 110:1 say? And who is God talking to? Does God have a personality disorder that he's talking to himself like a crazy schizophrenic? Jehovah says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So for those of us who say that we Christians are unorthodox because we worship a triune God who is one in three and three in one, this is one of the passages that Jesus used to affirm that there are persons within the Godhead. Because who would God be talking to? Who is Jehovah talking to here? He's not talking to David, because he wouldn't refer to David as Adonai, Lord. So Jehovah says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. And Jesus says, this is exactly the point. Even David understood that the greater son of David would also be David's Lord. The Messiah is divine. And this is the point that Jesus himself makes after his ascension, referring to this truth that the king would go to a distant country, we're told. That means Jesus, after his ascension, would go to heaven, okay, the coronation, and he would remain there, according to Psalm 110, verse 1, until God made thy enemies a footstool for thy feet, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter. Where is Jesus going to reign, according to Psalm 110, and according to Luke 19, and according to Revelation chapter 20? From Zion. Where is Zion? The capital city of the kingdom will be Israel, specifically Jerusalem. So the divine Messiah must have a session at Jehovah's right hand in heaven before he comes to reign. And so what I'm trying to show you, that biblical prophecy, friends, is neither rocket science nor science fiction. In other words, what I'm wanting you to understand is that you do not need a PhD in Hebrew or Greek to understand some of the finer points related to biblical prophecy. And one of the central themes of biblical prophecy is the kingdom of God. Now, in saying that, I'm not suggesting that it's not going to require of you and I much effort, sanctified sweat. No, Scripture presupposes that in passages of Scripture like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Some passages of Scripture are more difficult to understand. Other passages of Scripture are easier to understand, but they're more difficult to apply. This is a passage that is easy to understand, and we have to ask God for grace to understand how he would have us apply it. So, in other words, when we come to Revelation chapter 19, as premillennialists, we say that we take the passage to take place exactly as it seems to happen chronologically, generally speaking. There will be in the future a coming tribulation period. This will be the reign of Antichrist. Darkness will never see at height like this in the face of the earth like it will be. We have not seen evil, anything like it one day will be. What is the tribulation going to be like? Well, we have Revelation chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18 to tell us about that 7-year period. After the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ, the coming king, finally returns. Where do we see that? In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And when the king comes, he rewards the righteous, he punishes the wicked and the ungodly, and he establishes what? In chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. He establishes the kingdom. You say, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, wasn't he supposed to establish his kingdom immediately? We say, no, Jesus never claimed that he would do that. In fact, he taught the exact opposite. So we move then from kingdom confusion to kingdom clarification to kingdom stewardship. Because some of you are saying, okay, you have instructed my intellect so that I will not be so prone to be duped by religious hucksters who try to use often in the Bible teaching related to prophecy and eschatology in order to gather a large crowd and in order to lead them into their own man-made religion. So we are being prepared and equipped not only to protect ourselves, but to protect our children and to protect those around us from unbiblical teaching related to prophecy and future things. But some of you are saying, okay, you've instructed our minds. Can you instruct our souls? Can you exhort us pastorally of the practical implications of Revelation chapter 20 and Luke chapter 19? And to do so, all we need to do is look at verses 11 through 19. So we go from kingdom confusion to kingdom clarification. No, the king is not going to establish the kingdom immediately. He has to go to the distant land first and then come with the right to reign. And then we read this. Jesus is not done I will be done when he's done, so let's get done. He called 10 of his slaves, 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas. This is a unit of money, likely the equivalent of 3 months' salary. He called 10, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So this is going to be practical application, pastoral exhortation from the Good Shepherd himself related to how should the future kingdom impact the here and now. We're calling this kingdom stewardship. In order to drive this home, Jesus is going to expand upon the parable. So he says, now he has these servants, he gives them all the same thing. Do business until I come back. I'm going away, I'm coming back. Okay, so this is us in the here and now. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him. Okay, this is a parallel to the former reign of Archelaus. So they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Who's that referring to? Well, that's referring primarily to the first century Jewish people. The king came and presented himself to them and offered to them the kingdom. But they would not experience the kingdom if they would not bow the knee to his kingship. So the kingdom is delayed. They said, we don't want this man. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Just a few days later at Calvary. And again, if you share the gospel with friends and talk about their need to repent and to get right with God through Christ, a response that you're going to hear regularly and often is, we don't want to become a Christian because we don't want to have these restrictive rules and regulations. We want to be free to be ourselves, free to be me, free to love who we love, free to do as we please. We don't want this man over us. Verse 15, and it came about that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, you see the parallel? The king came. The king died to seek and save the lost. Now the church is called to preach the message of the kingdom, which is the gospel in anticipation of what's to come, the return of the king. Because what we tell somebody is that you are living your life on thin ice. To continue to go your own way. To refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. Because Jesus came and he's coming again. And he's coming again and he will establish his kingdom. And so in verse 15, he came, he returned after receiving the kingdom, after traveling to the distant land. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. So we are all living on borrowed time. The breath in our lungs is of God. We could not live a moment apart from his sustaining grace. Everything we have and are is from him. And we will give an account to God, specifically to Christ, related to the stewardship of the things that he has entrusted to us. So Jesus returns. He calls everybody to himself for an accounting. Notice verse 16. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 more. He calls him Lord. And he's humble. He doesn't say, this is a believer, okay? This is a believer here. He doesn't say, look at everything I did for you. Look at this church. Look at the building. Look at all the souls that were saved under my gospel ministry. No, he says, Master, Your mina, we could do nothing apart from God empowering us, God blessing us, and God giving to us all that we need in order to do anything of eternal value. This guy understands this, and he's humbled. Master, your mina has made 10 more. What is Jesus' response? Verse 17. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been what? Operative word, circle it. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. Okay, 3 months' salary is the parable here of the what the Lord gives to him. And he was faithful, did his best, served God wholeheartedly, served the nobleman wholeheartedly. Do you see how gracious and kind the return is on this investment? Do you ever wonder if what you're doing is worth it? Whether it's the task of being a faithful Christian housewife to being a faithful witness in the workplace? Do you ever wonder when it seems that those around you who maybe are not even running as hard as you are seem to be receiving more in this earthly world by way of temporal gifts? See, the future helps us to have the right perspective on the present so that we would do what is so difficult to do, and that is to keep the right priority, which is Matthew 6:33. Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So here we have this kingdom stewardship. This was a faithful slave, and so Jesus rewards him greatly. There's a second who's also a believer. He came saying, your mina master has made five. Not everybody seems to see the same amount of fruitfulness in their earthly ministry. But Jesus doesn't hold that against them or us. Verse 19, he said to them also, and you are to be over five cities. We will be princes and princes. One day the saints of Christ will do what? Yes, we will be priest kings, which means we will serve him, but we will also, we're told repeatedly in the Bible and repeatedly in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, that one day those who overcome and who are faithful to the king, that we will reign with him when he establishes that long-awaited kingdom, that we will reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. So here we have in this parable, two individuals representing loyal servants of Christ who model faithful kingdom stewardship. So one of the dangers, because you're intellectual people, I know, is that we hear the overarching point that the coming king will one day come and establish the long-awaited kingdom. That gets us super excited as believers. But then we said that Jesus said, but not immediately. So the temptation for us is to say, well, Jesus is away. So when the messianic cat's away, the church mice here below are going to be tempted to do what? To play. You know, what's the likelihood that Jesus is going to return in your lifetime? In my lifetime. So we can begin to overly rationalize things. Well, he didn't come in my parents' lifetime. Did he? He didn't come in my grandparents' lifetime. It's been 2,000 years since he ascended in Jerusalem. And so the temptation often is, you know what? Let's establish a kingdom here on earth. Make the most and live for the things that the world lives for. These temporal blessings can become unintentionally spiritual hindrances from a relentless pursuit of kingdom righteousness and a commitment day by day, year after year, to faithful kingdom stewardship. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants from those who would receive this message in faith. That we would say, yes, the nobleman, our Lord and King, is away preparing a place for us. He promises to come. We don't know when it will be. It could happen at any time, at any hour. But what the future should do for us as we believe what the Word says concerning prophecy related to future things is that the future should have a direct impact on our everyday lives. Let me put the application cookies on the bottom shelf. Those who eagerly await the return of the king are not difficult to spot. I know Pastor Sal and Elena are eagerly awaiting the kingdom, not because I've listened to Sal's series on prophecy and eschatology, but because I see the difference that that makes in his retirement. He is about kingdom work, so to speak, kingdom faithfulness. wanting to have his hand at the plow because it is possible that in this lifetime the king could return. Those who move to Israel and idly wait for the Lord and for the last trumpet are in sin. This doesn't lead us to contemplate the future so that we could then sit around and stare at our spiritual, navels all day long, awaiting the return of King. No. Since Jesus hasn't come yet, there's time for us to serve him. There are more souls who, if they receive this king, can enjoy the blessings of God's forever kingdom. So in view of Revelation 20 and Luke 19, with renewed vigor, let's resolve this morning to be faithful kingdom stewards of the five T's. I've given you a timeless principle from the passage. Let's make it even another level lower of personal application. You said so what Jesus is calling for here for believers, that we will be faithful stewards. What does that look like in my daily life? We need to be faithful stewards of the five T's, which are what? The stewardship of time. The stewardship of treasure. The stewardship of our talents. The stewardship of our tongue. And the stewardship of the truth. Time, treasure, talents, tongue, truth. Those are five categories. You could take each one. I've given you plenty of verses in your notes, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and you could evaluate your life. You could evaluate your walk, and you could say, am I being a faithful steward with my time? How would I know if I didn't pull out my day timer and look? Where is my time going? Am I devoting the best of it to the Lord, to the Lord's cause, to serving him faithfully? Ephesians 5:16 calls us to make the most of the time that God has given to you, because the days are evil. Let us live each hour of every day in light of the coming kingdom and see what a difference it will make. God has blessed us as Americans with prosperity that the world has never seen. Most nations don't even know what a middle class is. There's the rich and there's everybody else. But with all that God has given you, some more than others, some 5, some 10, some 20, you will give an account for all the material things that God gives to you, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 21, listen, where your treasure is, guess what? There your heart will be also. So if you spend it all on the things of this world for yourself and for just empty things, temporal things, your heart is going to grow cold towards the things of the Lord and towards a passionate walk with Christ. If you're a Christian, God has given to all of you spiritual gifts. He does not give it to you for you to show off. He gives it to you to glorify the King and to build up the body of Christ. So how are you doing in your service to Christ within the context of the local church? And with even the God-given talents that God has given to you. If you're an athlete, are you using your skills for the glory and honor and reputation of Christ? There is also a stewardship of our tongue. We will give an account one day for everything that we said and everything that we should have said that we didn't say. Matthew chapter 12, 33 to 36. All these passages are there in your notes. And beloved, something that we often forget about. Oh, what a blessing we have to be part of a church with such a legacy of a commitment to being word dominated, word saturated. But to whom much is given, much is what? So if you forego on a habitual basis the instruction of God's word, you're accountable for that. If you come here and you sleep, you're accountable for the truth that you receive. The church is said to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, God defines his church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are swimming in a sea of deceit and lies. And desperately, in our country, we need the church to be the church and to
be faithful in the stewardship of the truth that has been given to us. 2 Timothy 1:13 through 15, Paul pleads with Timothy to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to him. He's not talking about earthly treasure. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about theology. He says, protect it, preserve it, and pass it down to the next generation that the Lord should tarry. Which of the five T's do you need to focus on the most this summer? All of us should have one or two of these things as we think about, okay, the kingdom and the king, we believe that. How is the future supposed to have an impact on the present? We're saying in Luke 19, Jesus highlights the principle of kingdom stewardship, and now we're breaking it down and saying, here are some of the things that we will give an account for, the stewardship that's been entrusted to us, time, treasure, talents, tongue, and the truth. And you say, I need motivation, I need incentive beyond that it will just please the master. God doesn't owe it to us to give us any incentive other than I am the Lord and I am your Savior, so do it. But because our master is so kind and so gracious and so wonderful, this parable reminds us, we see fourthly here, the distribution of kingdom rewards. Any sacrifice that you make in this life will be rewarded a million times over. Where am I getting that from? From the text, from Jesus. Do you see verse 17? You see the point that is being made, this exaggeration? Jesus said to him, the nobleman speaking to this faithful servant, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. In other words, the greatest rewards are reserved for faithful stewards. We don't have to fear the great white judgment seat that will come in Revelation 20, but all of us will one day stand before the master's bema seat. And it is in that context of the future that Paul, like Jesus, speaks to the present and says, moreover, friends, it is upon us as stewards to be found faithful. You can't control the fruitfulness of your life and your ministry, but you can control following the word and the power of the Spirit, the stewardship of faithfulness. And what we find here in this fourth category of kingdom rewards is that lavishly, that's the word, lavishly, you are faithful over little. I think he's speaking about the millennial kingdom here because he's talking about cities. In the millennial kingdom, you will be placed over 10 cities for being faithful in your brief little life. Is that not just like our Christ? Is that not just like our God? Flip side of this, those who reject, those who refuse to bow the knee, they will experience, fifthly, not kingdom rewards. Jesus isn't done. He wants us to understand the sober, frightening reality of kingdom justice. Everyone, one day, will give an account for their life. Every thought, every word, every action. And the more light, more accountability will be given, the more one is exposed to the truth. Notice this last truth that we find here in the parable of the minas, which I'm referring to as, fifthly, kingdom justice. Where do we see that in the text? Just follow, read the story to its conclusion. So there were two faithful, but unfortunately there was another who came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. This guy doesn't have a care in the world with the stewardship that's been given to him. You don't put something that valuable in a handkerchief. And then look at this. He has this warped view of God, this warped view of Jesus. I'm not a Christian. I could never worship and serve a God who ordained the lake of fire, a God of wrath. This unfaithful, unbelieving servant says, verse 21, I was afraid of you. And then he embellishes the character of our God and our Christ. Because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. The nobleman said to him, verse 22, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow, then why did you not at least put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have at least collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who already has 10. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And you say, Jesus, what are you trying to communicate? We don't have to guess because there's verse 27. But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them. Friends, the biblical gospel proclaims Jesus as Savior and Lord. There is no such thing as non-lordship salvation. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and refuse to bow to the knee to Him as Lord and be a true disciple. Unbelievers are characterized by this refusal to allow the King to reign over them. They want to do it, as Frank Sinatra once sang, I did it my way. And the tragedy of this is people do it my way on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Jesus reiterates kingdom justice over and over again. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and do what? And slay them in my presence. The perfectly just and merciful, the King's wrath is frighteningly severe. We've lost a sense of the holiness of God and the fear of God in large measure because Christians skip over verses that make them feel uncomfortable and pastors are too afraid to preach it. But the parable of the minas concludes not here with kingdom rewards, but with a warning, a sober warning to all who would not bow the knee. In summary, whether or not you will experience when Jesus returns, and he will return, amen. Whether or not you will experience lavish eternal rewards or the nobleman's exacting justice is in a certain sense up to you. There's a certain sense from a human vantage point, the gospel of the kingdom is the way of the cross. And so we beseech fellow sinners to humbly receive him not only as Savior but as King. And then we lovingly, graciously, as Jesus did throughout his ministry, we warn them that the consequence of refusing to submit to him, to surrender to him, to receive him, to believe in him, to live for him, that you will experience perfect justice and holy wrath. And so we have then here in this wonderful parable of our Lord, clear instruction and another example of how the future impacts the present. As we close in prayer this morning, may the lyrics of this beloved hymn find its refrain in our everyday lives. Bow with me in prayer. As faithful kingdom stewards, we pray, King Jesus, we pray afresh this morning, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. As kingdom stewards, we pray, O King, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with sweet messages from thee. Take my treasure and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will, O Christ, and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. For you are our King and our Savior. Help me now to live out my days in the shadow of the cross and in the light of your coming kingdom. King Jesus, it is our deepest longing to hear those gracious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Reign with me now in my forever kingdom. In all Jesus' kingdom citizens said, so let it be. Amen.